Tell you my goal. It is approximately 20 to 6. My goal is to be done at 7, so you don't have to wait here and wonder, you know, what have we done? That's when we're targeting to be done at 7, okay?
Is this like a 5-minute update?
My 5-minute message.
Yeah, right, sure.
Does everybody understand the 5-minute update thing?
Yeah, you know what? I never tell people about my website, never tell people about my update. I don't know why, I just have to think about it. But at the website, if you break Heritage Ministries, it's www.hebroots.org. And I've spent years on that website so that the website could answer your questions on a whole variety of subjects as it relates to understanding Hebrew roots. There is at the top of each page a set of tabs that each one of those tabs is answering the questions in that particular subject area. And there's articles, there's audio, and there's video that will help you understand. So actually, the website is designed that if you would take the time and the effort, you can self-educate yourself on things regarding understanding Hebrew roots. And then I make an effort on a weekly basis, just as Kimberly puts out Beast Watch, which is current news as it relates to prophecies. Actually, she and information that she puts out is one of my major sources that I go to every day to see the current news, because she does an outstanding job of putting the news out there. And to be honest, I have no idea how she's able to do it throughout the week that she does, because I don't think I could. But anyhow, God's given her the grace and the energy to do it. So I use her website and other websites to collect news during the week, and I'm only focusing at the moment on 4 areas, and that is the current situation with the peace process, the current situation with Syria, the current situation with Iran, and any significant economic developments, particularly in Europe, but occasionally in the United States. If there's something that is happening that I believe is important for you to understand as it and connect it to the ultimate prophecies in these areas, that's what I try to give a weekly report on. I guess on average, it's probably about an hour and 15 minutes. But as a joke, it is named the 5-minute update.
It is a joke.
And so there's a website exclusively for the update, and the website is watchmanofzion.com. So it's there that you can click on the link where you can hear the audio of the update. And then I give a paragraph or two written that will describe a summary of what I cover. And then I have the actual link to the articles that I'm referring to that week. If you want a quick, okay, what's he got to talk about this week? Just read the summary. And there's, you know, just a couple paragraphs for each section. So there's going to be a total of 7 or 8 paragraphs each week that you can read what it's going to be about. And then if you want to say, well, where do you get this information? Click on the articles and you can see. I take excerpts from each of the articles. And so that's basically what it's about. And, you know, it's probably something that you really like and you, you're going to want to listen to it every week, or something that's not going to interest you. It's probably not going to be in between somehow. And so there are people that, you know, they just can't wait till the week comes to get the news. And sometimes when I get it out late, like I'm going to do this week because I'm here, they say, well, how come you didn't get it out? We've been waiting for it. And so what I try to do is not only to show, what I'm wanting to do is to show you trends. What is the trend in these areas that would be indicators that the prophecies are going to be fulfilled? And it helps you, if you want to follow it, to, on yourself, from what's happening, make a determination. What's the probability that the prophecies could happen in the near future? Because the prophecies in those areas, I believe, are events of the tribulation. And I want to be able to mark when we're in tribulation, but not yet in great tribulation. And I want the body of Messiah to be aware of when these times come. So that's why the focus is on those particular areas. So if you want to follow it, that's how you are able to follow it. All right, let's get into our second session here this afternoon, and we're going to continue from the last session. So I'm going to continue to share with you what the Torah teaches about the righteousness of God and the ways of God, and how he takes us out of Egypt to the promised land. And in doing so, then we'll look at Romans chapter 6, and if we have time, Romans chapter 7. And there are two particular verses in Romans 6 and 7 that I would like to explain, if we have time, that is often quoted by Christians. The first is not even a whole verse, it's only part of a verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The part that they like to quote is, we're not under the law, but under grace. The whole verse is, for sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So we'd like to be able to get an understanding of what that is saying. And then also, if we get to this, Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, you become dead to the law by the body of Messiah. Oftentimes they say, see, you're dead to the law. You're not supposed to follow the law. And then one other one is Romans chapter 10, verse 4, which reads in the King James, for Christ is the end of the law. See, he ended the law. Dead to the law, end of the law, not under the law. So it would seem to indicate you don't follow the Torah. Of course, that's what's been preached over the years. And in our days, that is what is in the mindset of the average believer, these scriptures and others, as a means of saying, see, you're not supposed to follow the Torah. So this session is about giving the background, understanding, and explanation to understand these verses on what actually are they saying in context. So let's continue looking at the example that the Torah gives us, not only from Abraham's life, but in his dealings with the nation of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, and the promise that was made to Abraham that he would take them into the promised land. Because this journey is not just something that was historic that happened to a people of God back then. Their journey is a spiritual journey that the God of Israel takes all believers through. And this is a part of his ways when we seek to follow the God of Israel. And so we've already covered in last session how Abraham and his life is an example to us of what God requires in the means by which he regards us as righteous before him. That we are to hear his voice, his calling, and when he specifically calls us to do something, it will come with a promise. He takes us from the known and the comfortable to the unknown. But the way in which he deals with us, I'm summarizing what we covered last session, the way in which he deals with us is through covenant. And our deliverance comes from the God of Israel's commitment to his covenant. Because it says he remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's how he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the Torah teaches that he delivers his people on behalf of his covenant promises, and he does so by grace through faith. And so then, after he saves or redeems or delivers his people by grace through faith, what he did then, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them commandments as a nation of people that were called out of the world and the world system, called out of Egypt, and given them commandments regarding how they were to live their lives on a daily basis to please the one who brought them out. And so then we see the purposes of the God of Israel in this, Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 23 and 24. Now this Exodus journey that is coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness and into the promised land, is associated and connected with Yeshua, him dying on the tree in the new covenant. It is connected to that. So you need to see the link in the association and how that is so. Because if you don't see the link, you will do what traditional Christianity does. You will misunderstand what is being taught, especially by Paul, in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. He brought us out from there, that is Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. He brought us out of Egypt that he might bring us into the promised land. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. So what is the basis for him bringing us into the promised land? It was in fulfillment to his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because when he made promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. It says, in the same day the Lord made covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. It's not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of heart do you go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you, that he may perform the word which the Lord swear unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the basis and the means by which he brings us into the promised land is on behalf of his covenant, and his covenant promises, and his faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises. So what's our requirement? What's he require of us? That's what he's promised to do. But in order for us to inherit that which he has promised us, what does he require of us? We must trust him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must trust him and believe that which he has promised, he will do. So what's required of us to go in the land is to believe the promise. And that's the same thing that was required of Abraham. Do you believe the promise that was made with him? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord your God gives you not this land to possess it for your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So they did not go in because they deserved it. It was all by grace through faith. Now, let's understand the picture that we see in the Torah. And Torah comes from the Hebrew word yirah, which means teaching or instruction. So the Torah is providing and giving us the teaching and the instruction of God. And so how did he bring the people out of Egypt? Signs, wonders, and miracles. And from seeing the signs, wonders, and miracles as judgment was coming upon Egypt, that in order for the people to come out, they had to believe the instruction of God, which is to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Very often, believers come to faith in Yeshua because he does something awesome in their life. He performs a sign, wonder, miracle. He does something that they did not expect the God of Israel to do for them and for their life. And so we often come to the Lord through those signs, wonders, and miracles. And so we come to him with great excitement often. Look what the Lord has done. And we are really in a honeymoon period. And we probably are thinking, wow, the Lord's so great. I'm going to serve him forever, all the days of my life. And I can't think of doing anything otherwise, is because you're on this honeymoon experience. But you're not thinking that in order for the Lord to take you to the place where he is destined for you, which is the promised land, you're not expecting that the path there is through the wilderness. That's just not something that happened to the children of Israel. That is the spiritual journey of the God of Israel that he has for all those who accept the calling out of Egypt, which is the world, the world system, and putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, that is accepting Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. And so, what is the purpose of the wilderness? Why is it God's will that once he delivers you with signs, wonders, and miracles, why on the way to the promised land, why does he take you through the wilderness?
To prove you whether or not he'll keep my
That's
plans.
True. Yes, but remember Hebrews, that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Let's read it. Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, without trust, it's impossible to please him. So you know why he takes you into the wilderness? To put you into a place where you have to make a decision and a commitment to trust him. And the wilderness is the place where your flesh is going to feel uncomfortable. Because Paul explains that the flesh cannot please God. Romans in chapter 8, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He's teaching you Torah. If you trust in your natural eyes, if you trust in your natural ability, if you trust in your logical mind, and if you are carnally minded, you're putting trust in the flesh, and the flesh cannot please God. And so, this is what the Torah and the prophets teach. Jeremiah in chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man, that makes flesh his arm. Cursed is the man that trusts in man, that makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. So if you trust in the flesh, he basically says, you're always going to be in the wilderness, in that dry place of the wilderness. In contrast to verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, who has faith in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So, the prophets teach, don't trust in man. Don't trust in the flesh. Now, let's go to Ezekiel in chapter 32. And here is a prophecy against Pharaoh. But there's also a prophecy against Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29. So in Ezekiel 29, it says in verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. speak and say, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers, which says, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. And it's going to go on to say in the scriptures that cursed be the one who trusts in Pharaoh. Don't put your trust in Pharaoh. Let's look at Ezekiel. Chapter 29, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring a sword upon you and cut off man and beast out of you, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he has said, the river is mine, I have made it. So, warning is given to the people to not trust in Egypt. Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, that covers with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walked to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Verse 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 3. The strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. So when he says, don't trust in the flesh, in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, and those that trust in the flesh cannot please God, he's teaching you what the Torah and the prophets say. Verse 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. And so, what is an example of someone then that is in the flesh? He trusts in man. What is an example of someone that is in the flesh? He does not follow the Torah. So what is traditional Christianity have taught? They've taught that if you follow the Torah, you're in the flesh. So the opposite of what the Torah and the prophets define as being in the flesh. It says, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. So what is the purpose of God in bringing you into the wilderness? It's to cause your flesh to feel uncomfortable so that your flesh would die, be crucified, and that you are put in a position that, in effect, in order for you to survive, you must trust in the Lord. He wants to bring you to the place where you must trust in the Lord. Because when you get to the place where you trust in the Lord, that's where you have strength. That's where you have victory. That's where you have deliverance. And so in Deuteronomy, in chapter 8, in verses 2 and 3, he explains why he brought the people into the wilderness. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna. Notice the two. He suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna. So what was his purpose in causing you to hunger? So you would cry out and trust in him, because he wants to feed you with manna. And what is manna? Manna is the supernatural provision of God. So do you know when you can clearly see that what happens to you is of God and God gets the glory? When you're at the place in your flesh where it looks like you're in a desperate situation. So then, when God responds in your situation, then you know it's God. But if you're in a place where you can explain it in a natural way, you don't give God the credit, because it's not so clear to the logical mind that that was God. And so when you're a place of despair and you don't know how you're going to make it, when he suffers you to hunger and then you get fed, mm-hmm. Now you know it's God. Right. And now when you know it's God, then you're going to see, you end up having a reality that he is real. It's not something you've been taught to believe in your head. You've experienced him, that he is real. And so faith isn't just something you check off and say, oh yeah, I believe in that, I believe in that, I believe in that. No. It says in Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, for the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And the word of God is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. So one version reads, for the word of God is alive. See, this is God's word, his Torah, is not something printed on paper. It's something that's real, and it's something that governs the world in which you live. It's something that governs the spiritual world. And you must not only believe it with your heart, but you must experience it being so. And through believing in your heart and then living it, your trust grows, your faith grows, and you get to the place that you know that you know that you know that you know there's a God, and you know that you know that you know that you can trust in him, and you know that he's going to come through. And that's where God wants to bring you. That's where he wants you to be. But notice it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that he suffered them to hunger to see what was in their hearts. Was it in their heart to trust? Or did they say, yeah, I'm going to trust because of the honeymoon, because of the signs, wonders, and miracles? That was that excitement. Was it the excitement that was carrying them? Or was it because they really believed in the heart? And so there comes a trying and a testing of his word and his promises in your life. Now we go to Psalm in chapter 18, Psalm chapter 18, in verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried. So there is a biblical principle that God's word or God's promises must be tried. His word is proven to be so. And the way it gets proven to be so is it gets tried. And so it says, He's a buckler to all that trust in Him. So now we go to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So God requires that His word is tried or tested. So when you believe His word, you believe His word, and His word is written on your heart. And so you must be tried, because what's really being tried is His word in you. And since you've received His word, that means you're going to be tried. But what's really being tried is His word. And He wants the flesh to be crucified, because He wants you to have absolute and total trust and confidence and faith in Him, and you to be led by His Spirit. So this is what Paul touches on in Romans in chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. See, this is the objective after you accept Yeshua as Savior and Lord, is He wants to take you through a process where the old man gets crucified, and that comes through bringing you into the wilderness and putting you in a place where the flesh dies and your trust in Him increases, because He feeds you with manna or else you're going to die. And now Numbers in chapter 13 is a chapter on the account where a representative from each of the 12 tribes is being sent to spy out the land. And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25, it says, "And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses, to Aaron, and all the congregation, the children of Israel. And they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came into the land whither you sent us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey. And this is the fruit thereof.'" So the Lord said that I'm going to bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey. That is the promised land. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. "I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of the land of Egypt unto a good land and large, a land flowing with milk and honey." So when the spies go out, they bring back the fruit of the land, and they said, "See, God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's a good land. Here's the evidence." Verse 28, "But." Those buts aren't good. "But the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites in the mountains, the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land, though we have gone to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So let's examine what happened. They went in the land. They said, God promised us a land of milk and honey, and there's a lot of fruit. And here is the evidence. So when they brought back and showed the evidence, were they proclaiming the truth? Okay, they're telling the truth, right? Okay, so now when they said in verse 29, in verses 28 and 29, that there's giants in that land, and they named the giants and where they were located, did they tell the truth? Okay, when they said that they, and physically in stature, are greater than we are, physically in stature, are they telling the truth? Yeah. So look, they're telling the truth. So why was it an evil report when they're telling the truth? It was because they said, we can't take it. It was the proclamation that we can't take it was what's called an evil report. So, what was the basis by which they said that we can't take it? What was the reason?
Lack of faith.
Natural.
Correct. It was natural eyes. They looked at the situation with their natural eyes. And they reasoned with their natural mind, and they made a risk calculation. And they said, based upon a risk calculation, we can't do it. So, what did Paul explain in Romans in chapter 8 and verse 6? To be carnally minded is death. Verse 7, the carnal mind is an enemy against God. It's not subject to the Torah of God, neither indeed can it be. He's teaching you Torah. He's teaching you the result of the spies going out to spy the land. But Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we can go do it. By what basis?
Spiritualized.
And so what really was the spiritual eyes? How did they know? Okay, trust. Trust in what?
Promise.
Trust in the covenant promise. And so you are supposed to put your trust in Him. Trust in what He said. Without putting your trust in what He said, it's impossible to please Him. So what's the test? Whether you trust in Him. Well, what makes it a test? Your natural circumstances is going to tell you something different. That's what makes it a test. Is you're going to reason that what He promised cannot happen and is not so. And if you believe what your natural eyes say and your natural mind concludes based upon natural circumstances and calculating probability, and you accept that above the promise of God, when the promise of God is the opposite of what your natural eyes and your natural circumstances say, the lesson that we learn from the Torah is you will die in the wilderness. You will not see the promised land. So if you die in the wilderness and don't see the promised land, you know what it would seem like to you? that what your natural eye saw and what your natural mind thought was true. Because it thought that you can't do it, and what was your end result? You didn't do it. So therefore, you must have concluded properly. Because what you analyzed and thought happened. So it appeared to you like your thought process was correct. So you've got to think that you were thinking properly. But it's causing you to not inherit the promise of God. So where did the people falter at? In lack of trust, lack of faith, and they did not believe the covenant promises of God. So now in Numbers chapter 14, this is what the people said and how they responded. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. So guess what? When your natural circumstances aren't comfortable to you, you are going to, in the desert, murmur and complain. And murmuring, complaining is a characteristic of the flesh. So, what's opposite of murmuring and complaining? Patience. And those by faith and patience inherit the promises. Romans. In chapter 11 verse 35 and 36. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience after you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. The ways of God, the Torah teaches that in order to inherit the promises of God, you need patience. Abraham was given the promise, how old? 75. When did he see his son born? 100. He had to have 25 years of patience. So the Torah teaches that you inherit the promises of God through patience. And so what if you don't have patience? You murmur and complain. And what is it that murmurs and complains? The flesh. Why? Because it feels uncomfortable. And now we continue in Numbers chapter 14, where they said, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. For why has the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Would it not be better that we return to Egypt? So they said, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. So you know what, in essence, they said? God brought me out here to kill me. And you know, that is exactly how the flesh feels when you get in an uncomfortable circumstance. Oh my gosh, how am I going to get out of this? I just, you know, the flesh gets in survival mode. And, you know, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I trust in God. But look at my circumstance. It seems like now, the more I commit myself to God, the more precarious things get in my life. Oh man, wasn't it just better when I had that $70,000 a year job? Life was more comfortable. Let's go back to Egypt. And so, as a result of this, Psalm chapter 95 and verse 10, it says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it's a people that err in their heart, and they've not known my ways. What did we read in Psalm 103, verse 7? Moses knew the ways of God, the children of Israel, his acts. Most Christians are only living a life identifying with the acts. Oh, I believe in Yeshua. Yeah, I believe in him that he died 2,000 years ago. Yeah, I believe that he forgives me of my sins. They identify what they call faith in him through his acts. They don't understand his ways. Moses knew his ways. And so, when you don't know his ways, you're going to err in your heart. How do you err in your heart? Naturalize natural circumstances. You're going to call reality, and you will not believe the promise of God. As a consequence, Psalm 95, verse 11, I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. So actually, the promised land represents two major things, Shabbat and Shalom. He wants to bring you to a place in your life, in your walk with him, of Shabbat, rest, and Shalom, peace. And true Shabbat and Shalom comes by faith, by trusting in him. And so this is what's being explained in Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 10. Why was I grieved with that generation, saying, they do err in their hearts, they've not known my ways, and I swore my wrath, they would not enter into my rest. So Hebrews is written to believers. It says, take heed, brethren, that there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 14, we are partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. Steadfast. Look up the word emunah in the Strong's Dictionary, and it will tell you that it means to remain steadfast. Faith is remaining steadfast. God said, so I believe. It hasn't happened yet. I'm going to continue to believe. Patience. Hold fast your confidence, steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they would not enter into his rest, but them that believed not, so they could not enter in because of unbelief? Let us therefore fear lest a promise. You see, it's all about believing the promise. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with trust, faith, and them that heard it. For we which believe enter into his rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Meaning, everything that's necessary and needed for you to enter into his rest has already been provided for you. Bought and paid for. You just need to believe it. And so, when we think of the journey out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, at least in my mind for much of my life, the destination was this thing called the Promised Land. But there's a specific place in the Promised Land where the journey is to go. And that place is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in the Bible is alternatively called Zion or Mount Zion. So his whole purpose of taking you out of Egypt is to take you to Jerusalem. And what does Jerusalem mean? It's Yerushalayim in Hebrew. The Lord sees Shalom. His whole purpose is to bring you to Shalom. And he wants you to rest in him. Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest ceases from his own works. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. So how do we enter into Shabbat, into that rest? When we trust and believe what he has said, and we cease from our own labors, then we enter into his rest. Who or what wants to engage in our own labors? The flesh does. The flesh says, if I'm going to get it done, I got to do something about it. You know what the flesh produces? Ishmael. That's what the Torah teaches you. The Torah teaches you that the flesh will produce Ishmael. But the promise of God produces Isaac. And so the difference and the distinction between what the flesh produces and what believing the promise of God produces, one is Ishmael, the other is Isaac. So what happens when you are influenced and believe your natural eyes? You err in your heart. And how is your heart described when you err in your heart? It's described as being stony. In Zechariah, in Zechariah, in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, it says, they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. They made their hearts as adamant stone. They made their hearts as adamant stone. And what is a stony heart? Lest they should hear the Torah in the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. So when you won't obey the Torah, when you won't believe the promise of God, he says that you have a stony heart. And that which does not believe the promise of God is the flesh. And the flesh will produce Ishmael. The promise of God will produce Isaac. So, do you realize, how was it that Ishmael was born? What caused Ishmael to come about? You know what caused him to come about? He came about because Abraham believed the promise of God, but he tried to do it with his own natural reasoning. So the flesh came in and tried to help God produce the promise of God. That's Ishmael. And I want you to notice what the Torah teaches. The Torah teaches that Ishmael comes before Isaac. That's a spiritual law. You will always have an opportunity for your flesh to try to help out God because you believe God before you will see the promise of God manifest. And then that which you try to bring about by helping God is going to war with what God has promised. Ishmael and Isaac are in conflict with each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, now do you see that Ishmael is associated with the flesh?
Right.
And the flesh is associated with the stony heart? And Isaac is associated with the promise of God?
Right.
Okay, now let's go to Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 28. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which engenders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So I'm sure this is not the first time you've ever heard those verses. So in traditional Christianity, how are those verses interpreted? That what is it that genders the bondage?
The law.
The law. Because specifically it talks about Mount Sinai. And so this is how the explanation is given about those verses. But now, with the Torah background that I've given you, first of all, what is Paul saying about this analogy? He says in verse 24, it's an allegory. It's an allegory. What's an allegory? It's in essence a parable. It's a poetic expression. And so, what is it that he's associating with Mount Sinai that genders the bondage, which he links with Hagar? What did Hagar produce? Ishmael. So what is it that he's trying to explain in the allegory that he likens to Mount Sinai, likens the bondage, which he links with Hagar? What is it that he's trying to explain? What is it that he's stating is these things? What produces Ishmael?
Flesh.
The flesh! So he's making this comparison with the flesh. So is he saying that the Torah and following the Torah is the flesh? No, the flesh is not following the Torah. The flesh is walking in natural eyesight. The flesh is not walking in natural circumstances. The flesh is a stony heart which wants to go back to Egypt. Now he's associating that with Mount Sinai in contrast with verse 26, Jerusalem which is above and is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. So, Isaac represents the promise and believing the promise, right? So, what does Hagar represent? Not believing the promise, which is a stony heart, natural eyes, natural mind, the carnal mind, which is death. So, is he trying to say, is the point that he's trying to make is don't follow the Torah? Is that the point he's trying to make? No. Now, what is he linking with this analogy? What's he linking it to? Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And based upon what I shared last night and earlier today, you should be able to connect the context of what he's associating the analogy with. Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law. So what is he equating under the law in a negative sense with? He's equating it with Mount Sinai with the flesh, with Hagar, and with Ishmael. And this under the law is being contrasted with the promise of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. We, brethren, are children of the promise. So somehow under the law is something separate and distinct from the promise of God. So I've already spent a couple sessions going through Abraham, showing that the Torah teaches through Abraham's life, it was all about trusting in the promise of God. Going into the promised land, the ten tribes were given the test of, do you believe the promise of God? The Torah teaches it's all about believing the covenant promise of God, and those who didn't believe the covenant promise of God died in the wilderness because they murmured and complained. They also wanted to go back to Egypt. They said that we can't take the land. They died in the wilderness because they erred in their heart. They had stony hearts. So, does the phrase under the law, does that phrase mean seeking to follow the Torah? No. If we go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, in verse 20, it says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews, to those that are under the law. So he's defining the Jews as being under the law. So these Jews that he's being a Jew to, who he says are under the law, are they believers in Yeshua as the Messiah? No. So what is the context of him saying that and referring to them as being under the law? Because he uses this phrase in the book of Romans. And Romans in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things whatsoever the law says, it says to those that are under the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under the law. Romans in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the Jews, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. So now that we got the definition of what Paul is meaning when he uses the phrase under the law, he's speaking to Jews who do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that's trying to establish their own righteousness, and they're not following Torah righteousness. Now, Yeshua was asked the question by the Pharisees in John in chapter 9 and verse 40. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said, are we blind? So, these are the Pharisees that Paul's calling under the law that's going about to establish their own righteousness. And the analogy that he's making in Galatians chapter 4 is those that are under the law are likened unto Hagar. And that is in contrast with the promise of God. And so Yeshua answers the Pharisees, are we blind? He says in John chapter 10 verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He says, he that does that is a thief and a robber. Well, who's the he that he's referring to? The Pharisees. So, how, in what way, are they being likened to a thief and a robber by Yeshua? What are they doing that he's likening their belief system to being that of a thief and a robber, and they are not entering in by the door of the sheepfold. Yeah, okay, yeah, they're unrighteous, but what is that? What are they doing? Yeah, they're going their own way, but what are they doing? How are they doing it?
Trying to establish their own law.
They're trying to establish their own law. And what was the establishment of their own law?
Oral.
We call it oral Torah. They say that they are following the Torah as it was given at Mount Sinai, and they've been faithful to do it. How do we know that that's their attitude? Because that was the attitude of the older son in Luke in chapter 11. No, Luke chapter 15. Beginning in verse 11 is the parable of the prodigal son. And when the younger son returned to his father, because you know what the younger son said? This is what the younger son said in Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Father, I've sinned against heaven. The younger son said, I have sinned. The elder son, in verse 25, wouldn't go in to greet him. And this is what the elder son said to his father. Luke chapter 15, verse 29. Lo, these many years do I serve you. Look, never at any time have I transgressed your commandment. The elder son says, never at any time have I transgressed your commandment. What did the younger son say? Father, I have sinned. So, why does the elder son think that he's not transgressed the commandment?
Because he's kept doing what he was taught.
Because he's identifying with keeping the Torah, but in what way is he doing it? What way are the Pharisees doing it? We call it oral law. And so why do they think that they've not violated the Torah or the commandment? Because they teach at Mount Sinai there was a written Torah and there was an oral Torah. And they teach that you cannot know how to follow the written Torah unless you have the oral Torah, because the oral Torah is the means by which some of the details of the written Torah were given and understood how to follow. And then they use Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 11, as their explanation that the Torah has given the rabbis the right to interpret the Torah, and whatever the rabbis interpret, however they interpret it, that the people must follow and listen. And in the Talmud, it says even God himself must do what the rabbis say.
Yeah. Yes.
So therefore, if even God himself must do what the rabbis say, and God gave them the authority to interpret the Torah, then how can they ever be wrong? So therefore, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, says the older son. But Paul then is saying that they've gone about and they've went to establish their own righteousness, not following the righteousness of the Torah from the example that the Torah gives in Abraham's life. Now he's calling their way of expressing their faith, which he says is contrary to Torah, he has a phrase for that. And that phrase is under the law. Now, we, in traditional Christianity, you know, we're born in this generation, and all of a sudden, around us, our church is everywhere. And so when we're 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, we go to church, and the religious system's already established. They've already got a belief system, which has been handed down generation to generation. And, you know, the people that regard themselves as Christians that are not Catholics, they're labeled Protestants. And really the word Protestant comes from the word protest. It really means a protesting Catholic. That's literally what the word means. You're protesting the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And so the protest of the Protestants is only in certain areas. You know, the authority of the Pope, salvation, the authority of the Church. But the Protestants in the last 500 years as a corporate people haven't protested as a majority Sabbath. They haven't protested Christmas and Easter. Now there are remnants who believe in Yeshua who have done so, but the majority who call themselves and see themselves as Protestants, they haven't protested the Catholic imposition of Sunday, and we do Christmas and Easter. And so this is what we've inherited, and we've inherited from this system of the last 1700 years that came from and was influenced by the Catholic Church, that if you believe in Yeshua, you don't follow the Torah, because that's what the Catholic Church has been teaching from the days of Constantine. And the Protestants has inherited that. So now when we read our Bible, we're going to read our Bible into what we've already established and believe. And so now when we read the phrase, you're not under the law, how are we going to read the meaning of the words? That you're not supposed to follow the law. That's how we're going to read it. Because we don't go back and we don't study, A, what the Torah says, B, we don't study the arguments that Paul are making. We only know a little sound clip. We know a little verse. We don't take the time to study out what is being said. So now, the destination of your journey
5 minutes
is out of Egypt to the promised land, to Jerusalem, which is Mount Zion. So he brought you out of Egypt to take you to Mount Zion. And following the first five books, who was it that took the people into the promised land? Joshua. And what's the long way in which you say the Messiah of Israel's name in Hebrew? Yehoshua, which is in essence Joshua. So it's so Joshua was a prophetic foreshadowing that it's Yeshua that takes you into the land. And Yeshua is the right hand and right arm, right? So it says in Psalm chapter 44 and verses 2 and 3, how you did drive out the heathen with your hand and planted them, how you did afflict the people and cast them out. They got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your right arm, because you had favor upon them. So how did they defeat their enemies in the promised land? The right hand and the right arm. So what do the Hebrew scriptures teach us? The only way that we can complete our journey out of Egypt and inherit our promise in the promised land, the only way we can do it is through not the leadership of Moses, but through the leadership of Joshua, who's the type of Yeshua, telling us it's only Yeshua that can bring us into the promised land to take us to Jerusalem. So when he brings us to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is Mount Zion. And so you will see that the new covenant is associated with Mount Zion. So now we're going to go to Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews in chapter 12. With this background, I'm going to read these verses like I did in Galatians chapter 4. And once again, how does traditional Christianity interpret it? What's it really saying? It says, Hebrews 12:18, you've not come under the mount that might be touched and that was burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So what's that referring to? Mount Sinai. So it says, you've not come unto Mount Sinai, verse 22, but you've come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So you've not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. And so that is interpreted to mean what? You're not supposed to follow the law because you've not come to Mount Sinai. See, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. You're not supposed to follow the law. So now, with the background that I've given you in this session, what is the meaning of you've not come to Mount Sinai? What is it that you've not come to? What's the point that's trying to be made? You've not come unto one that has a stony heart. Because at Mount Sinai, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, was written on tablets of stone. But in the parable of the sower, where is the word of God supposed to be written? On a heart. So the stony heart, or the tablets of stone, represents what? Stony heart. It was a prophecy that the Ten Commandments would be received on tablets of stone or a stony heart. And when the Torah is received with a stony heart, you know what you'll do? You'll break it. You won't believe it. So the tablets were broken. And so Mount Sinai represents the Torah being received and written with a stony heart. So, did he bring them out of Egypt to bring them to Mount Sinai? No. He brought them out of Egypt to take them to the promised land. Mount Sinai was just the path to get there. That wasn't the end destination. He brought them out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, but in the promised land, he was to take them to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. But who's going to take you there? Yeshua is going to take you there. So that's why, in bringing you out of Egypt, he didn't bring you to Mount Sinai. He brought you to Mount Zion. And what's he going to do at Mount Zion? Why does he bring you to Mount Zion? He wants to give you Shabbat and Shalom. In Messiah is Shabbat and Shalom. Rest and peace. But Mount Zion is where the marriage is going to take place. So I show you the marriage and I quit. And so in Exodus, in chapter 6, this is what he said in bringing his people out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now listen to this phrase. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. So part of the reason for bringing him out of Egypt is, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. So until that happens, he hasn't completed the process of bringing them out of Egypt. All right? So now we go to Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and then verse 33. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So what happens once he establishes this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Verse 33. This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my Torah in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. Now look at this. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. So he cannot complete the journey of bringing them out of Egypt until he has a renewed covenant with them. And he cannot complete the journey of bringing them out of Egypt till he renews the covenant. Because when he renews the covenant, he's going to write the Torah on their hearts. But those whose Torah wasn't written upon their hearts, they had stony hearts and they died in the wilderness. He wasn't pleased when they died in the wilderness. He brought them out to bring them in. But in their own ability, in their own flesh, in their stony hearts, they're not going to be able to make it. The only way that they can make it on their journey is if his Torah is written on their heart by his Spirit. That's the only way. Otherwise, in their flesh, they'll die in the wilderness because of natural eyes and natural logical mindset. They will reason like the spies, and they'll give a bad report. And so then, in the new covenant, he is going to put his Spirit within us so that now the Torah can be written upon our heart and we have the strength and the trust to obey it, because it's not based upon our ability, it's our trust and confidence being led by the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. What happens when he puts the Spirit within us? Cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So in order to complete the journey out of Egypt, which was a promise that was made to the fathers, in order to fulfill that promise, you have to believe in the promise. You have to put your trust in God to fulfill that promise. But you can't trust in yourself and your flesh, that only the Messiah can take you into the completion of the journey. And it can only be when he writes his Torah upon your heart and when you receive his indwelling Holy Spirit, and then you're led by the Spirit. So the contrast to under the law, which is what the Pharisees who didn't believe in Yeshua, Paul defined, were doing, the contrast to that is following the Torah by his Spirit. So that's why he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, I delight in the Torah of God after the inward man. And then he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Messiah from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Messiah from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. See, the Spirit of God in you, which is the Torah written upon your heart, and you being led by his Spirit, is going to solve the problem of the children of Israel who had stony hearts and died in the wilderness because they followed after their flesh. Therefore, brethren, we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Verse 14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so that is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, that is bringing you to Mount Zion. Bringing you to Mount Zion. The renewed covenant, the Torah written upon your heart, receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you following the Torah by the Spirit is Mount Zion. So, is what was said in Hebrews so? Did he bring you to Mount Sinai? Did he bring you out of Egypt to bring you to Mount Sinai? No, he didn't bring you to Mount Sinai. He brought you to Mount Zion, because that's the goal. That's the end. That's the completion of the journey. And when he gets you to Mount Zion, that's when he's going to enter into marriage where he dwells with you. And so that's why the prophets describe when he gathers the exiles of Israel, brings them back to the land in the end of days, he brings you to Zion. That's why the 144,000 are on Mount Zion. It's the completion of the journey. And so, hopefully that will give you some insight that Paul, when he's writing his letters, that he is teaching you exactly what the Torah and the prophets are saying. And he's showing you that everything's by the promise of God, and the application is in Messiah, his death on the tree, and putting your faith and trust and confidence in him. He is not trying to present you either believe in Yeshua or you follow the Torah. So that's why he said in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we make void the Torah through faith? God forbid. We establish the Torah. So, since the sun has gone down, I have some DVDs that are new. They just came out at Sukkot. They're less than 1 month old. And when we're done here, as we're wrapping up and leaving, if anyone wants, I think I made 8 new DVDs, but I maybe not brought that many here. If anyone wants any of the DVDs, they're going to be $15. They're normally either $18 or $27. But I want you to get the information and study the information. So if anyone's interested in any of the DVDs, they're $15. Thanks for having me be here. I pray that you've been blessed. And always give all the praise, glory, and honor to Yeshua, because he and he alone deserve our praise, glory, and honor. Amen.